I thought I would begin tonight by just a short quote from Clint DeFrance in that paper that Shahe sent out. He said, "Most Bible readers don't have a strong appreciation for genealogies." I thought that was a great place to start. And his study, I don't know if you read that or not, but it was an interesting look at this genealogy in Matthew. It's exciting. I think it's exciting and super interesting and really amazing that we have such a genealogy before us. If you think about it, I don't know how far back you know your family, but my family doesn't go back very far, at least in the knowledge genealogy of my Shaw family, and certainly not the Tishner family and mom's side of the family. And here is genealogy that was available for hundreds and two millennia, really, of time that they had genealogy for. So it's an amazing, in itself, evidence for God's inspiration of Scripture. All right, let's get started. Lauren, I don't remember where. I know it was
Grant answered the last.
Grant was last. So Trace, you would be up for number one. Question number one: what is the purpose of genealogies in the Bible in general, and Matthew's genealogy in particular? Verse one.
Well, I think three reasons I had were, I think there's heritage reasons, for general reasons. I think for historical reasons, that's a good general purpose. But I think for Matthew's genealogy, I think it's for the bloodline of the Messiah. I think that's specifically what it's for.
Very good. While everybody else is thinking about an answer, I'll just throw in a stolen slide. This is from Jimmy. Not that the rest of my stuff's not ever stolen, because I've also had. So, but I specifically stole this one from Jimmy Kading in his 2015 MIDMO Bible study on this very subject, which you should go check out on Christian Landmark because it's awesome. I think I appreciated it more this time. I vaguely remember sitting in the audience going, maybe not appreciating genealogies too much, because he really goes in depth. It's an awesome study. And his five reasons are rights to land and inheritance, applying the principle of kinsman redemption, taxation, unfortunately, priesthood eligibility, which is super important. I don't know why he put that one number four. And then fostering messianic hopes, which obviously is the most important part of all of this. Another comment from a brother. Yes, Sean.
Just to add to that list, a lot of times, especially in the book of Genesis, genealogies are intended to show how descendants emulate the fathers. So you have the descendants of Cain emulating Cain, and the descendants of Seth who emulate Seth. Or another one would be Noah's three sons. The descendants of Ham, like Canaan, emulate the father, and the descendants of Shem, like Abraham, emulate Shem. Usually, in the Old Testament, genealogies start from a patriarch, and then they're intended to show this man's lineage. But Matthew flips that around. Matthew says this is not the genealogy of Abraham or the genealogy of David. This is the genealogy of the descendant of Jesus Christ. And I think that the point of that is to show right from the get-go the superiority of Jesus to all those who came before, even including the great men of Abraham and David. The words book and genealogy, I didn't know what the word genealogy was in the Greek until this study. The word book is biblos, which is where we get the English word Bible. But the word for genealogy here is Genesis. That's the Greek word, Genesis. And so the way you translate biblos Genesis into English in this passage could vary. So some scholars say you could render it the record of the origin of Jesus Christ, or the list of ancestors, or the family history, or the birth record. All of these would be fair ways to translate these words as we find them in verse 1. But D.A. Carson says that this first verse, could you back up to your previous slide to show the verse again? This first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, he says that this is a title for the first two chapters. This is the header for chapters 1 and 2, because chapters 1 and 2 after the genealogy are all about Matthew's birth narrative. And in chapter 3, we shift from that to John the Baptist and then, of course, to the ministry of Jesus. So I think that's a neat way to consider it. The book of genealogy, the record of the lineage of Jesus Christ, here is the account of his genesis, his origin, where he comes into the world from a human perspective.
Very good. Yes, Phil. And then,
well, we remember that Matthew was a Jew, a tax collector, and I couldn't help but, again, I kind of picked this up off of Clint's writing. I thought it was real interesting to think about. You know, these are everyday people that had everyday problems. You know, the situation with Judah, the situation with David, and I think it was a little bit of an attempt maybe to humble the Jews that were reading this. You've got men, you've got women in this genealogy listing, unheard of, and the scabs and the warts and the bad things are laid out here, and I think that's an important part.
Very good, Lauren.
So addressing the last part of this question, Matthew's genealogy in particular, Matthew addresses both Abraham and David. So he goes through the kingly line and through Abraham. So in Genesis 12:3, to Abraham, there's a promise. This is along with inheritance. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So he shows how that goes through Jesus. And then in Isaiah 9:6-7, well, I lost it. But in Isaiah 9:6-7, talks about how the Messiah would be of the throne of David, and all the people would be blessed through him. And then if we go, then we might wonder why that is important to the Christian. If we look at Galatians 3:26-29, it says, "For all the sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many as you were baptized in Christ and put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, and neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise."
Very good. Thank you. Yeah, one of the ways that I looked at this genealogy issue that I hadn't really thought about before was, if you're God, you have a problem, and that problem is you're planning to send a Messiah, and you want, through revealed prophecy, for people to have faith that this is indeed the correct Messiah. They can place faith in it. But you need the records of family listings so that people can later do exactly that, figure out who the Messiah is by the genealogy. So how do you get people for 2,000 years to keep the genealogy? Like I said, we haven't kept ours in our families for just a few generations. Well, you tie it to land. So you say, as God did, the land is divided in families, and as long as you have a record of that, the land is yours. And in fact, every 50 years, there's a Jubilee year. And when the Jubilee year happens, whoever bought the land has to give the land back to the person whose inheritance it actually is. That's why what we just went through in Joshua is so important. The records were the key to land. And the reason I don't, and you probably don't have your genealogy, is that's not true of us. It doesn't pay to keep a genealogy. That's why they kept the genealogy for 2,000 years. And it's just part of the foresight of God. And now we can look at these genealogies and have just another in a countless number of things that shows us God's foresight, God's preparation to prove that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Important point. Any other comments on genealogies? All right, let's move forward then, Lauren.
This will be your question. Question 2, why is David's name given before Abraham, yet the genealogy begins with Abraham?
Matthew's wanting to prove that Jesus is the son of David. Kaufman says son of David is a popular term for the Messiah. He again cites Isaiah 9, 6, so I've got it back this time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. So there in Isaiah we see that Jesus is of the line of David. And then in Quint's writing on this, he was talking, I think it was Quint, when I read this from, Smith, the commentator Smith, points out that at the time of Jesus, that Son of David was a popular term for Messiah. And he points to Matthew 15:22, which says, multitude warned them and said that they should be quiet and cry all the more, and have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. That's another one, 21:15. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, you hear what these are saying. So there was, it was a popular term for Messiah.
Very good. So to be called the son of Abraham, while it might have been, good job. Glad you're the son of Abraham, as are we all. Every man here is the son of Abraham, they might say. But to say son of David, you're getting uppity, because more than uppity, it might be blasphemous. It might stone you. Yes.
This term, Son of David, is reiterated by Matthew several times, as Lauren pointed out. I think he mentions it probably like 7 or 8 times, maybe more, but that's just what I can count off real quick. And it's mentioned a lot in the Old Testament. It's not just Isaiah that brings that up. Nathan promises this to David as well in 2 Samuel 7:12. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So this is reiterated in the Old Testament several times, so they should know. And when the Pharisees, or when he asks the Pharisees whose son is the Christ, and they say the son of David, everyone knows that the Messiah is going to come from David, which is why Matthew, it seems to me, is why he sprinkles it in here and then all throughout the book, saying, this is the son of David, the son of David. When Jesus asks them who is the Christ, they say, the son of David. And he says, why then does David call him Lord? Which is the culmination of all the way from Nathan making this promise to David, to Isaiah, and then all the way through Matthew. That question from Jesus is the culmination that he uses to prove that he is the Messiah, not only the Son of David, but the Son of God.
Very good. Thank you. Other comment? All right. Let us move on then. Question number 3. Who are the women included in the genealogies of Jesus, and why were they mentioned? Malin, you've been on the road. You want to skip? Okay. Landon.
So this is just going to be one answer, and I'm sure there's others, but the inclusion of these 4 women may have been that Matthew didn't want to have just all men. He wanted to have more than just genealogical data. This is not a dry listing of men, but he's about to humble the readers with some theology. So all 4 of these women were some way outside the Ark of the Messianic Promise. Tamar was a despised Canaanite, and who desired to be in the family of Judah. Rahab was a harlot who desired to join with God's people. Ruth was a lowly Moabite who decided to go with her bitter mother to be with God's people. And Bathsheba was a wife of a non-Israelite, and she actively fought for her son Solomon to be in the kingly line of David. And so there are three Gentiles, and one of them was considered to be a Gentile by her marriage. And that's my answer for this question.
There you go. That's also my answer. Let me just encapsulate what Landon and I the other boys studied. The first three of these women were in some way outside the ark by being Gentiles completely, but desired, as we have studied, to be in a family of God. Tamar and Rahab and Ruth, and are noble because of that. These are noble characteristics of these women. Bathsheba, it stretches the point a little bit, I think, and maybe Shahay, I know he has an interesting point he's going to bring up on this. But Bathsheba also joined herself to the Davidic line and then fought for Solomon to be king in the dynastic quarrels. So God is showing his mercy to the outcast women. I think that is, for me, that is the point of having these four. And imagine how a stuffy Jewish Sadducee or Pharisee would, Bill and then Sean.
Yeah, just real quick, I didn't even think about it when I was working on these notes, but it's kind of, it shows the grace of God and how people of low esteem can make a difference. And I thought of that phrase, you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. And that's kind of part of this lineage. It applies.
Very good. Very good. Yeah, Sean.
So I want to say that I don't necessarily disagree with anything that's been said, but I think there's more here than just shock value. I think that the inclusion of these women is more than just to scandalize by including women of ill repute or women who were Gentiles. If you think about these four women, something remarkable about them is that in all the accounts that we have of their lives, they, in some way, each one of them, show up a Hebrew. They outshine the Jews of their day. They are more righteous, more noble, and more godly than those who are actually of the bloodline of Abraham. Judah even says that about Tamar. He says, I can't deny it. You have acted more righteously than I have in all of this. Now, Rahab is set in the days of the conquest. The conquest generation was the greatest generation in all of Israelite history. But you know what else happened in Jericho? Achan. And so Rahab was in Jericho, and she was faithful to God. Achan went to Jericho of that great generation and sinned and brought a curse upon the people of God. Ruth not only outshined her bitter mother-in-law, but the whole era of the judges, 340 years of rebellion. Here you have a Moabitess woman who's more faithful than everyone else. And Bathsheba, okay, now we might question, well, why Bathsheba? Now, Bathsheba can't be included in that, can she? But if you look back at Matthew 1, Bathsheba's not actually named. What does it say? It says, David begat Solomon by the one who was married to Uriah. Uriah was more noble than David. Uriah was more righteous than David. Now, you want to talk about scandal. That's scandal. Uriah was a Hittite. He was a Gentile. He was a Canaanite. And he served his king faithfully and with honor and dignity while David was sinning with his own wife and then caused him to be murdered.
Right. So that's why Bathsheba's not named by name.
There. Maybe. I don't know. But one of the things we have to keep in mind here, sometimes I think that we... What's it called when you oversimplify? Reductionism. We take the four Gospels and we say each of these four Gospels was written to prove one thing. And we oversimplify things. We say Matthew's Gospel was written to a Jewish audience, probably true, to prove that Jesus is the son of David, the Messiah, also true. But that doesn't mean that's Matthew's only point in writing all 28 chapters. Because how does Matthew close his Gospel? He closes his Gospel by recounting Jesus' words to make disciples of all the nations. And I think right here in Matthew 1, in a genealogy, Matthew is already hinting at Gentile inclusion. Already hinting at Gentile inclusion. And I can prove it in the bloodline of David himself, the bloodline of Abraham. There are Gentiles in this lineage who were more noble than their Hebrew counterparts.
Agree completely. Couldn't agree more. Yes.
Just some interesting genetics math, I guess. So Rahab, Gentile. So Boaz and Rahab make a half-Gentile child in Obed. Obed, half-Gentile, it has a child with a full-Gentile in Ruth, making Jesse and... Am I getting this right? Yes. Okay, so... Yeah, so Jesse would be probably about three-quarters Gentile, if I'm doing this math right, making David about 40% Gentile, and the Jews of this time were very stern about their genetics. It's very important to be a Jew. You're scum if you're a Gentile. And here you have David, who through this lineage seems to be probably about 40%, not quite half, but has a lot of Gentile blood. Even in him, this is the man who is going, whose lineage is going to bear the Messiah.
Very good. Yeah, and for me, what I thought about was how we are these women as the church, because we are Gentiles. We were outside the kingdom, and yet we have been forgiven because we desire to be part. And that's the case with the Gentiles. Yeah.
I'm going to do exactly what Shia warned against and oversimplify, just to sort of summarize everything that's been said. Because in the first question, we talked about how starting with David and Abraham said that Jesus was both a priest and a king. And then through this genealogy, we see, well, the priest and the king, that was known beforehand, that was prophesied, right? And that was leading up to the Messiah. People knew that's where the lineage would come from. But the new covenant that Jesus brought about opened the gospel to everyone. And so, like Shai said, including Gentiles matters, and it sort of foreshadows that that's what's going to happen on the cross. But it also, this lineage includes righteous and unrighteous, it includes men and women. And so it is just in these few verses that we see, it's saying, we knew that Jesus would be a priest and a king from the line of Abraham, from the line of David, but what is to be foretold in the story throughout the book of Matthew is that this man was the Savior for everyone. And it's represented right here at the very
right. Very good, yes. Yeah, I also thought of this the woman at Jacob's well, the Samaritan woman. Same story with her. The Bible points out she had several husbands, and the man she was with was not currently her husband, and yet Jesus talks to her and talks about the God. She's interested in the church. She's interested in the Messiah. And the same's true of that Syrophoenician woman that followed Jesus around crying out, "Lord, heal my daughter." And he said of her, such great faith I have not found in Israel. So the point is, that was always the plan, as even the promised Abraham was always the plan. Yes, John.
And any time that happened, the Lord's very Jewish disciples said, you can't have anything to do with them. Yeah. And to say that, by the way, would also be to say that David was illegitimate. If what the Jews believed in the first century was true, then David was illegitimate. And the whole system falls apart. And so Matthew's forecasting how foolish that would be to think that way.
Yes. Very good. Excellent. Great. That's probably the highlight, I think, of our study. Fascinating discussion. All right. So let's move on then. We're running short of time. Which line of David's descendants is the focus of Matthew's genealogy as opposed to Luke's? Levi, you're going to skip, okay? Logan, how do you feel about this one? You're going to skip on this one too? Wes, straight to you.
I do not have anything prepped for this question.
Okay. Well, that brings us to you, Shai.
All right, I'll do it. So there are several main differences between the two. Matthew begins with Abraham and moves forward to Jesus, where Luke begins with Jesus and moves backwards not just to Abraham, but all the way back to Adam. A second difference, if Luke's list is inverted and placed beside Matthew's, the portion between Abraham and David is virtually identical, but between David and Joseph, dramatically different. In fact, it's two separate lines altogether. And then Luke's list contains 40 progenitors between David and Christ, when Matthew only has 26. Wonderful chart, very convenient. So the question is why? What's the difference here? And for those who really want to study this, again, as you said, I would encourage people to go back. You can find it on Christian Landmark. If you go to Christian Landmark, just search Jimmy Cating genealogy, and it'll be the first search result. Jimmy spends 45 minutes speaking primarily about this issue and does a phenomenal job. And he takes several of the interpretive options that have been suggested over the centuries and says, points out their strengths and weaknesses. And in the end, he falls on this being the difference, that Matthew's genealogy is tracing the line of Joseph, where Luke's genealogy is all about Mary. Now, Mary is not mentioned. In fact, no women are included in Luke's genealogy as opposed to Matthew's. But as Mary's husband, Joseph, who is mentioned, he is the adoptive head of the house, as you have indicated here on the chart. And so the point of this is that really, if you look at the beginning of Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, Matthew focuses on Joseph. We'll see this starting next week. The angel appears to Joseph and says, take Mary to be your wife. Joseph takes the family and leads them in the things that happen in the early life of Jesus. Luke's gospel is much more about Mary in general. The angel appears to Mary and tells her she's going to have a child. The angel appears to her and gives her revelation. She goes to Elizabeth's and her cousin to visit, and then there's the whole poem, the Mary's Magnificat. So Luke is much more focused on Mary, and I think that's the genealogical difference as well. They also structure them differently. I think Matthew does this 14, 14, 14 sequence for memory's sake, not because it's the most accurate genealogy. It doesn't perfectly match what we have in Chronicles, for example. But he takes the highlights to make this structure that would be easily memorizable, where Luke doesn't seem to do that at all. He's not concerned with the numbers. He's a Gentile. That memorization is not as important to that culture because they write everything down. So, we see obvious differences. We see some subtle differences. But I think we have two different family lines here is the key.
Yes. And I'll say this just for Jessica's sake. I totally disapprove of the font. I'm sure she said in there going, oh, but I was not about to reformat this slide in an appropriate font. One comment that Shaya didn't touch on. In Jeremiah 22, God curses the line of Coniah, and here he is. He was taken away by Nebuchadnezzar in 598 BC. God curses his line and says that there will be none of his descendants sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. So there was a curse placed on this line. And so this line could not be the genetic line from which the Lord comes. Joseph's line was cursed by God, and Jimmy makes this point in his presentation. The only way that Jesus can be a child, a son of David, is through Mary, because this line is defunct as far as bringing forth a king and a Messiah. So I thought that was a very interesting point. And I, frankly, I'd heard that presentation, but I'd forgotten that, and that's a very, very good thing. Other, yes, Lauren.
So, last week, when we were doing an overview, one of the commentators that I read pointed out that how, and we addressed it some tonight, how Matthew addressed Israelites and the kingly lineage, but they stated that Luke was more directed towards Greek thinking and so forth. So here in Luke's genealogy, we go all the way back to Adam, all the way back to creation, and we see the problem of death come into creation through Adam. And here, then we see it solved through Jesus.
Very good. I hadn't thought about that. That's a good point. So, good to study this and good to realize Matthew is a genealogy through Solomon that was cursed by God, but the virgin conceived and her genealogy through one of David's other sons, Nathan, is the one that brought us Jesus. Other comments? All right. Let's move on. Surprisingly, we have made it to Bill. What does Matthew mean when he wrote that Jesus is called Christ?
You know, that previous slide you had there, Mark, with all that genealogy. I mean, think about David. Solomon's the king. You know, everybody would have went. Everybody would have thought, there's where it's going to go. That's correct. Now, for the sake of time and the fact that I really struggled with this verse, I have very little to say. Or this question, I have very little to say. I read four different commentators. Nobody gave me any help. What did Matthew mean when he wrote that Jesus is called Christ? The best I could do with digging through Strong's Concordance and trying to come up with this particular word, Christ, is a proper name, Christo or Christo. I don't know. The best I could do was I was hoping it wasn't going to get around to me.
Yes, well.
Actually, I did prepare for this one. So I found, and as Shia mentioned on Sunday, Christ was not Jesus' last name. It wasn't a surname. It was a title. And from the Greek Christos, as Bill mentioned, which I read is from the Hebrew Mashiach, which is where we get Messiah. This means anointed. The anointed one, it says there, the definition of Christos there. This is someone who is declared a king. We have examples in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel 24, we see this same anointing. We have anointment of priests in Leviticus. We have prophet in 1 Kings 19, who is anointed. These were anointed with oil, typically. And so it is consecrating someone to this highest office, the office of someone holy and someone righteous, and so this is Jesus the Anointed One.
Very good. God's choice. Yes, Lauren.
So we also see this in Daniel 9:25 and the 70 weeks prophecy. Know therefore and understand that from going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the streets shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So the Messiah, the term Messiah, appears in prophecy.
Yes. Very good. The prophets of old would anoint the king with oil and showing that God had selected Saul or David to be the king. And the idea is that Jesus has been chosen by the Father to be the one who will bring redemption. Yes, Sean.
We've already seen the word back up in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So this word Messiah or Christ from the Greek sort of bookends the genealogy here, found again in verse 16. I think the emphasis is to show that Jesus as the Messiah was not some afterthought. This was the whole plan. This was the plan. This is the plan. And this is what all this history and all these genealogies have been preparing us for, to arrive at this point where the Christ, not just some Christ, the Christ, the Son of David, will come into the world. I want to point out something in verse 16. So we have all of this so-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and there's a sudden shift in verse 16. Oh, no. There's a sudden shift.
Go ahead now.
That says that Jacob begot Joseph, but it doesn't say Joseph begot Jesus. The rhythm breaks. So Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And so we see the change here, which is then going to broadcast what follows in verses 18 and through the rest of the chapter. Why is it that Joseph is not called here as the one who begot Jesus? And that is then going to be explained in the following verses.
Very good. Yes, a dilemma. And so imagine the dilemma. This is a cursed royal line. No king shall reign on the throne from Coniah. How do you solve this problem? How is it that you solve this problem? And Matthew shows us amazingly that you do it because Joseph does not have any contribution to the heritage of Jesus. It's an amazing solution to the problem. Yes.
Just found it interesting that, as we discussed earlier, Matthew goes through the lineage of Joseph and then switches to Mary at the last second. But Luke starts with Joseph and says, Jesus as was supposed the son of Joseph, right? It addresses the same issue, not actually saying he's a son, and then goes through the lineage of Mary.
Very good. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Amazing, just like all the other infinitely complex things the Lord has shown us in this world. Any other comments before we go to the last question? Last question. Matthew omitted several kings from his genealogic list, apparently to achieve the round number of 14 generations. Why might he have done this? Dennis.
Representing movement through three time periods, of course, the patriarchs, the kings, and private individuals. It probably his intent was not to give a strict record, but maybe rather to show a progression through history. And maybe these omitted kings were, if they were listed, might have caused it, that his intent or his focus to be less clear to his readers. I don't know. It may have added a confusing element.
Very good. Thank you. I like it. Yes, Wes.
Shai mentioned earlier that this could have been a memory device that could have helped to have these clusters of 14. And you can imagine people studying, and it's easier to remember. First focus on that first 14, and then after a week, maybe you can do the next 14. I also thought of some examples that we have in the Old Testament of. I thought of the Songs of Moses and recounting these historical events in what would have been a maybe rhythmic or musical setting to also aid in memory. And then it helps with oral tradition, helps with things like that. And then, I don't know about confusion, because I also thought that the readers would have, this is totally speculation, but I expect they might have access to the actual genealogy. They don't maybe need a precise exact record, but this summary that shows these groupings with these key people we talked about, men and women, sinners, unrighteous and unrighteous, and so on, as a summary, because the actual resource would be
elsewhere. Okay. Also, yes, ma'am.
So in this list, instead of having 42 names, there are 41 names. There is no shortage of speculation as to why that is. Some people think David needs to be double counted to make the 42. It seems to me that somewhere along the line, someone was transcribing this and probably probably cut out Jehoiakim, and that cut out one of the names because it's very similar. To Jeconia, especially in the Greek, it appears that could have been easily cut out as a repetition. But in terms of why Matthew does this, I struggle a lot with this because it's not you can't take it literally, which is what we as a brotherhood try to do with most of the Bible. And if you do it here, it's wrong. So when you have to figure out why did Matthew do it, and maybe consider what other portions of the Bible that if you take them exactly literally, they don't really make sense with the rest of them. Maybe there's something else that we should also consider. I didn't go that far into that, but I thought, man, this is impossible to take literally. We have to take it figuratively and assume that Matthew is trying to make some other point here. But, and again, we cut this real short, but the time span, if you take a generation as 35 years, which apparently is a pretty traditional thing to do, especially in the ancient times, the time span from captivity to the birth of Christ is 14 generations, 14 times 35, 490 years, which would be the 70 weeks prophecy that Daniel spoke of about the coming kingdom.
Very good. I'll say something, and then Shai, do you want to say something? So here's my thoughts on this. 14 plus 14 plus 14, 42. So memorization, obviously, I think is a correct answer here. So you can memorize this more easily. But numbers are important in the scripture. 42, and this is Bullinger, by the way. This isn't marked. Bullinger says, 42 is the product of 6 times 7. 6, therefore, being the number of man and man's opposition to God. 42 becomes significant of the working out of man's opposition to God. And if you look in the scripture, 42's everywhere. So like 40, which Shai has pointed out, is trial. 42 is the opposition of men to God. So, 48 Levitical cities. 6 were refuge. 42 weren't. If you fled to one or the other, 42, no refuge for you there. In Numbers 33, we studied this not too long ago. In the wanderings, the rebellious wanderings in the desert, 42 sojournings or wanderings, places they stopped. So before they entered the promised land, there were 42 places they stopped. And in the book of Revelation, the apostate church or the man of sin has authority for 42 months. And so my thought on this, take it for what you will, is that Matthew is making a point that all Jewish readers would get, especially the connection to the wilderness wanderings, where people weren't following God, weren't obeying God, weren't keeping the Passover. It was rebellion against God. And so the 42 represents men and their failings and their faltering attempts to serve him. And then the Christ comes. Then they enter the promised land. Then the kingdom comes. And so it's just a way for Matthew to let his Jewish readers know that everything else up to this point has been man's rebellion against God. And in spite of that, God has sent the Messiah, and the Messiah is about to establish the promised land, the kingdom, the church, and you will be able to enter into it. So those are my thoughts on 14 plus 14 plus 14. Shai.
I know we're over time, but I think this is really important. And so let me just for a couple minutes, everybody hang in there, please. So as Matt pointed out, it's not actually 14, 14, 14. It's 14, 13, 14.
That's how you count it, right?
I totally disagree with it being a scribal error because it should actually be 14, 17, 14. Matthew deliberately omits four kings that we read about in David's line in Chronicles. So 14, 14, 14 is deliberate. Matthew chooses to do this deliberately. He's a tax collector. He doesn't miscount. And he deliberately counts David twice because that's the point of this genealogy. The point of this genealogy is to show who the son of David is. And so David gets special position, and I think that's why he's in the heart of the genealogy and he's counted twice. He is named before Abraham in verse 1. But I also want to say that we have to be careful not to read things like this with our Western eyes, where we want everything to be precise. Because that's not how the Jews thought about things. They thought about things in ways that were easy to memorize, in a very oral culture where few people had access to books and scrolls or could read. And they thought about things in terms of establishing or proving a case. Matthew wants to prove a case here that Jesus is the son of David and also the son of Abraham. And to do that, he's going to streamline this genealogy as best he can so a maximum number of people can memorize it, can know it, can familiarize themselves with it. So when they go out, Christians, when Matthew writes this, and are challenged on this issue of the lineage, they're ready to answer. They're ready to give a response. And so I don't think we should say this is some kind of Scrabble error. I don't think this we should say that this is some sort of mistake. Matthew does this deliberately so that he can prepare his audience to know this information. And that's another reason why we can't skip genealogies, because they are important to the Bible's proof for who Jesus is.
Right, saying that basically, as you pointed out, saying a tax collector can't count.